We're in John chapter 16. If you're not there already, we'll be looking at the second half of verse 4 and then moving through verse 15, and that'll be our text this morning. And as we begin, I want to talk a little bit about ceremonies as we begin. Usually if you hear the word ceremony, the most common ceremony that you think of is marriage or a wedding ceremony. But that's not the only kind of ceremony. In fact, all over the world, there are several different kinds of ceremonies. There's one called being coated. And that doesn't mean to be coated in some sort of substance, but literally to be coated with a coat. And so just last month, as medical schools all over the world, and in Europe and in Canada and in the United States and in Australia, were beginning to welcome their new medical students into clinical studies, these universities and schools, they would have a ceremony called a coating ceremony, where they would place symbolically a white coat on all of the incoming students, signifying their entrance into the future medical profession, a very important ceremony. But the ceremony of coating is not actually unique, though in the medical profession, it had started only in the 1990s. We see coding going all the way back into the Old Testament. And so in 1 Kings 19, we read about the very first cloak, the fourth cloak in all of the Bible. The fourth cloak that was owned by an individual, where we have an individual actually identified as the cloak's owner. And so the first cloak that we read about in Scripture is that of Moses. Moses' cloak, we know that he put his hand inside his cloak. The second cloak that belonged to someone that there was an identified owner was Achan. Achan stole that cloak and he hid that cloak and he was stoned for it. The third owner of a cloak or of a coat was Ruth. That we see that Ruth owned a cloak, but the fourth one is the one we want to talk about today. And that coat or that cloak was owned by the great prophet Elijah, the fourth identified owner of a cloak in Scripture. Elijah had it rough. In fact, all of the prophets of Israel had a very rough go of it, rough lives. They were the ones that had to expose the evil of the Israelites. They weren't very well liked for this. Maybe only a few people liked them, but even those few people didn't want to admit it. Now, Elijah, he had his best moment at the top of Mount Carmel when 450 prophets of Baal could not get Baal to send fire on the sacrifice. And yet, even with water poured all over the place, including the trench around it, when Elijah called to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, the I am that I am, God sent fire down and not only consumed the sacrifice, but also licked up all of the water in the trench. Now, you would think that this is Elijah's greatest moment. And so what does he do? Well, just like many other kings of Israel, Elijah orders the slaughter of every single prophet of Baal on top of that mountain. There were 450 of them. And so every single prophet was executed. Rightly so. And then came the cherry on top. After many years of a drought, Elijah girded up his loins and ran into Jezreel, and it began to rain. And so you would think that this is Elijah's moment. This is the moment at which all of Israel will return to the Lord. The fire has come from the mountain. The drought is over. Elijah is the man who led the way. But no, no. Because when Jezebel hears that the 450 prophets of Baal had been slaughtered on the top of Mount Carmel, she puts out an all-points bulletin for Elijah's head, and he becomes Jezebel's most wanted. Well, this causes Elijah to flee. He wasn't expecting this, and so he flees one day's journey into the wilderness, and there he stays for 40 days. And when he arrives at the 40th day, he finds a cave and he enters into that cave. And we know the story of Elijah in the cave because it's a story of the still small voice. But before the still small voice came a great whirlwind, but God was not in the whirlwind. And after the whirlwind came a great earthquake while Elijah was hiding in that cave, and yet God was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, and yet God was not in the fire. And after the fire came a still small voice. And Elijah knew that this was God. And so Elijah came to the entrance of the cave. And with that fourth cloak named in the Bible, Elijah covered his face with his cloak before the Lord. And when Elijah met the Lord at the entrance to the cave, Elijah complained. Elijah complained that he was the faithful one, but there was no one else. God knew that there were others, but God showed compassion to Elijah, knowing Elijah's weakness. And this is where God promised Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his face. But as God so often does in our weakness, he provides us with comfort, with strength. And so this was the moment of the passing of the mantle. This was the moment where God says, Elijah, I will give you an apprentice. An apprentice to take over as prophet. You have a tough job. So you go find your apprentice. And so God told him to go to a man's house named Shaphat. And when he arrived, Shaphat had some large fields, and there was a man plowing with oxen in those fields. And Elijah walked up to that man, and his name happened to be Elisha. And when he walked up to Elisha, Elijah took off his cloak and coated Elisha. He threw his cloak around Elisha as a ceremonial coating of entrance into the prophetic ministry. Now, we don't know exactly how long Elisha served as apprentice under Elijah, but likely it was somewhere around 6 years. 6 years that this newly coated Elisha served under the great prophet Elijah. But when we reach the book of 2 Kings, the second chapter of 2 Kings, we find a sad story, a sorrowful story, because it was time for Elijah to leave. It was time for Elijah to go. And Elijah had been given a certain place that he must travel to. He was told to go to Bethel. And he asked Elisha to leave him alone and let him go by himself. And Elisha said no. And Elijah asked him again as they were walking together, much like Naomi asking Ruth if she would stay in Moab. And a second time, Elisha said no. And for yet a third time, as they neared the Jordan River, Elijah asked Elisha to stay, and Elisha said, as the Lord lives, I will not leave you. And so as they reached the Jordan River, Elijah took off that infamous cloak, he rolled it up, and he struck the waters of the Jordan, thus parting the Jordan River, and Elijah and Elisha walked into Bethel on dry ground. While they were standing in Bethel, at the place where Elijah must leave, Elijah asked his young apprentice, Elisha, if he had but one request before his departure. And Elisha did. Elisha asked for a double portion of the Holy Spirit on his life and ministry. Elijah was somewhat stunned and shocked by this request, not knowing whether the Lord would give that to Elisha or not. But God told Elijah that to tell Elisha, if you see me going away into the sky, then God will grant you your request. But if you do not see me going, he will not. We all know the story that Elijah, the great prophet of Israel, was taken up in a fiery chariot into the sky. Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen. He watched Elijah as he disappeared into the sky. But Elisha was filled with sorrow, and he was yet unconvinced that indeed he had received a double portion of the Holy Spirit. But something had happened as Elijah was whisked away on a fiery chariot into the sky. Elijah's cloak had fallen from his back to the ground. And so Elisha walked over to that cloak and picked it up. In anguish and still in unbelief, he walked over to the Jordan River, and just as his mentor had done, perhaps moments prior, he struck the Jordan while yelling, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Immediately, the water parted in two. Elisha walked across on dry ground, and so did the 50 sons of the prophets who were with them. And those sons of the prophets bowed before Elisha and said, "The spirit of Elisha rests on Elijah." Friends, Elijah's going was Elisha's gain. And today in John chapter 16 and verse 4b through verse 15, we are also going to see this same truth. We are in the middle, or rather even close to the end of the Last Supper. Jesus has been talking with his disciples about many things, but the bomb that he just dropped on them is that he is going away, and when he does, they will be hated, persecuted, excommunicated, and executed. And the disciples are filled with Elisha's sorrow. Their three-year mentor is going to leave. And not only will he leave, but just as Elisha would face the rigors immediately of the prophetic ministry, so Jesus had promised his disciples that they also would face the rigors of being a Christian in a sinful world, that they would be hated for the name's sake of Jesus. And so the disciples are filled with Elisha's sorrows, and they say to Jesus over and over, "Don't go. Let us go with you." And in today's passage, Jesus will reassure them, "Don't worry. My going is your gain. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon the disciples." And friends, the effects of the Holy Spirit in the world when it comes upon the apostles will be felt to the farthest extent. And the ministry of these apprentices of Jesus Christ will be felt far and wide, and even today, right here at Gospel Fellowship in the 21st century. Jesus must go. Jesus must die. He must rise. He must be exalted so that to our gain the Spirit may come. Today we will see that Jesus teaches his disciples that the Holy Spirit will do two things in his work. Two activities that the Holy Spirit will perform. Two important activities that should lead us to this point. Brothers and sisters, we must find courage in the Spirit's coming. That is Jesus' point in this text this morning, that we must find courage in the Spirit's coming. The title of the sermon this morning is, "My Going is Your Gain." Would you look with me, please, at the second half of verse 4 of John chapter 16. "I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you." Well, as we unpack the second half of verse 4, we first ask the question, what things? "I did not say these things to you." What things? Well, the things that he had just said. He had just told them, "You will be persecuted, you will be hated, you will be excommunicated, and you will be executed." Those things. "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." Why would Jesus speak this sentence? Well, Jesus is a mind reader. He knows what's going on in the disciples' minds, and so the only conclusion I can come to as to why Jesus would speak this sentence is because the disciples were thinking, "Why are you just telling us about this now? We've been with you for 3 years, and just now you're telling us you're leaving? We don't know where you're going. We can't come with you. Oh, and by the way, when you leave, you're going to be hated for my name's sake and persecuted and hated and excommunicated and executed. Why are you just telling us about this now?" And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." But how would Jesus being with the disciples mean that they didn't need to know until now? Why would he say, "I didn't tell you these things from the beginning because I was with you"? Well, because when Jesus was with them, he took all the persecution. He took all the trick questions. He took all the hatred. He took all the threats of death. He took all the murder plots. Like when you read through the Gospels, the disciples didn't have to deal with that. The only person that we read that they wanted to kill was Lazarus because it was such an amazing miracle that Jesus has raised him from the dead. And so the disciples didn't need to know that they were going to face the kind of persecution that Jesus did because Jesus was bearing all of it for them. But now they'll have to take it all. So now he's telling them. No need for the bad news while Jesus is there, friends. Didn't he say that in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15? Remember, the disciples of John the Levite Baptist came to Jesus, and when they came to him, they said, hey, there's a problem with your disciples. They don't fast when they pray. Like, they don't keep themselves from food and fast, but the Pharisees do. And us, the disciples of John the Levite Baptist, we do. How come your disciples don't, Jesus? What Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15, he said, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. So no need for the bad news until now. I did not tell you these things from the beginning because I was with you. The bridegroom was here. There was no need to consider these problems. But the real problem that the disciples have here in this text is not their sorrow, is not their mourning. Because in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus clearly understood that there would be a time of fasting, there would be a time of mourning. And so the real problem is not the mourning, but it's the fact that the disciples didn't really care about Jesus' destination. Verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, right off the bat in verse 5, you may have recognized the problem. Jesus says, none of you asks me, where are you going? And yet we know Peter in John chapter 13 and verse 36 at this very Last Supper actually asked those exact words, where are you going? But Jesus says, no one asked me where you're going. And then Thomas at this same supper in John chapter 14 and verse 5 asked an almost identical question, where are you going? Where's your destination? Show us where you're going. And so I suppose we could conclude that there's a contradiction in Scripture. We might as well shut our Bibles and use it as a doormat. Or when we arrive at what we call an apparent contradiction, we ask ourselves, is it able to be reconciled? And absolutely it is, for the Bible has no contradictions and no errors in it. We can trust it absolutely. And so the reconciliation is quite simple, in fact. We have text, but we don't have tone of voice. And so it was the way that the disciples asked the question. They did not ask the question with any amount of joy, but rather Jesus said that sorrow has filled your heart. There was no joy. It was all mourning. In fact, the disciples didn't even care about the answer. Where are you going? The only thing they cared about was wanting to go too. Remember Peter? Well, where are you going? I can go anywhere you go. Clearly, he didn't care about the destination. Any destination would do. Where are you going again? The disciples only cared about their joy, not Jesus' joy. Only themselves. The disciples didn't care what Jesus was going to do, that he was going to go to the Father through the anguish of the cross. They didn't care about how Jesus was going to do it. Through the resurrection from the dead. And they certainly didn't care about the joy that Jesus would experience. When, as in John chapter 17, he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I shared with you before the world existed. The disciples didn't care about Jesus, only themselves. And so what should have been a mixed announcement, meaning, yes, Jesus understood there would be a time of fasting when the bridegroom leaves. There would be a time of sorrow, a time of mourning. It also should have been a joyful announcement. And so Jesus chides them. But he turns the tables a little bit on them. He turns the tables a little and he says, listen, if you're not going to be happy for me, at least be happy for you. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What is Jesus' statement here? Elisha, don't be sorrowful. Isn't that what the disciples are asking? Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And Jesus is about to announce the double portion. That the disciples actually stand to gain by Jesus going. And that's our point this morning. Friends, would you and would I take courage in the Spirit's coming? The disciples had no courage here. They only had sorrow filling their hearts. Sorrow not only that Jesus was leaving, but sorrow because they had no courage to go and face a hating world. We face that same world, don't we? That same world filled with hatred at the name of Jesus. That when we act like him and speak like him, when we speak of him, we're hated because Jesus promised that we would be. And so don't we need the same courage that Elisha needed? Don't we need the same courage this morning that the disciples needed? And so, brothers and sisters, would you take courage in the Spirit's coming? If Jesus didn't leave, we'd have never gotten the Holy Spirit. It's like taking medicine, right? For a child. I have one child that loves medicine because it tastes like candy. I don't understand that. I have one child that doesn't like medicine at all and would rather say they're feeling just fine even if they have a bad bacterial infection just so they don't have to take medicine. But isn't that how we are? It's so impossible for us to see the good in what God is doing because all we see before us is the bad thing that's happening now. But God's plan is always good. The disciples didn't see that. They just felt sorry for themselves. But Jesus says in verse 7, look, if you didn't listen to me before when I was really happy that I get to go back and be with my Father, I want you to know that we both win. We both win by my going. Jesus wins by going to be with his Father, the one who sent him, the one with whom he communed for all of eternity, the one with whom he was separated from at the cross as he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus wins. But we win too, because as verse 7 says, it is to our advantage or to our gain or to our benefit that the Spirit comes. Don't worry, Elisha. You've got a double portion. Don't worry, disciples. You have the Holy Spirit. But the how is very important. How does Jesus bring the Spirit? What is his going away? We spoke of it already. Jesus going away is death. Jesus going away is death. Because friends, Jesus says here a very simple mathematical equation. If I go, the Spirit comes. If I don't go, the Spirit doesn't come. And you say, well, then why didn't Jesus just stay? Why didn't he just stay? Like, why need the Spirit? I'd rather just have Jesus here. Because it's the how that matters. How did Jesus go? He went through death. He went through death. Friends, unless Jesus pays for sin on the cross, unless Jesus conquers sin and death through his glorious resurrection, then the Holy Spirit could never come because the Holy Spirit could never rightly regenerate anyone. The Holy Spirit could never come to indwell an unrighteous heart. But because Jesus went away through the cross, through the resurrection, through the exaltation, and because he offers the free gift of salvation to us, his righteousness for our filthy rags, then indeed the Holy Spirit can come and live in our positionally righteous heart. Unless I go, the Spirit cannot come. Thus, the title of our sermon this morning, My Going is Your Gain. And so we ask then, as the disciples, I'm sure, were wondering, what is it that we gain by the sending of the Spirit? Why take courage in the Spirit's coming? And as I told you at the outset, there are two reasons that Jesus gives in this text as to why we must take courage in the Spirit's coming. And the first reason is found in verse 8. Look with me, please. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so we have our first advantage, our first benefit, our first gain, the conviction of the world. Friends, courage hinges on this phrase. What does it mean to convict? It means to declare someone guilty or to find someone guilty. This is a legal term, and for those of you who are familiar with a courtroom and how a trial works, you have a prosecutor who brings a charge against a defendant or against a would-be possible alleged criminal. And once that charge is brought, now you have a trial. And at that trial, you have a jury who hears the evidence from the prosecutor against the alleged perpetrator. And when the trial is over, the jury reaches a verdict. And once the jury reaches their verdict, they hand that verdict to a judge. And when they hand the verdict to the judge reads the verdict. And in a situation where indeed that defendant, that alleged criminal, did in fact commit the crime, the judge reads a verdict of guilty. And if this is a high-profile case and everyone's refreshing their screen on their phone to see whether it was guilty or innocent, you may see a headline come across several different news websites saying he was convicted. That means it's done. Guilty. And that means what? That means what? That there's a sentencing coming next. And so the Holy Spirit convicts. The world is going to be convicted of three things: that they're sinners, that they are unrighteous, and that there's judgment coming. That they're sinners, that they are unrighteous, and then there's judgment coming. But I want to explain to you as well that when you're trying to translate from one language to another, sometimes you don't have a perfect word that captures the word in that other language. Those of you who have studied other languages or speak multiple languages know that. That sometimes you'll have a word in one language and you're trying to grasp for a word in another language and you can't really find one. So maybe you use two or three or four words to try to explain the nuances of that word in the other language. And that is the same issue we have here with the word convict in verse 8. Convict. Because while yes, it is a legal term, that is not all that it is. In fact, it means also to expose, or rather to cause someone to feel guilt. You may have seen a criminal in a court of law who feels no remorse, who stares down the victim's family after having perpetrated unthinkable murder and could care less. Oh, he may be convicted legally, positionally, but he feels no guilt. He does not feel the shame that his sin, that his crime has been exposed. And this word convict is to the extent that the individual would feel that guilt. We see this word used several times throughout Scripture. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, we read this verse. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The same word for convict in John 16, 8 and Matthew 18, 15 is the word tell him. Same word, elencho. If your brother sins against you, go and convict him. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. In other words, go to your brother, expose the sin, and cause him to feel the guilt of that sin. Now, that doesn't mean that your brother will repent. Like, it doesn't mean that when you go and tell someone their sin, they're automatically going to say, oh yeah, okay, I repent. But they have been confronted with the goal of repentance, and that's what this word convict means. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 19, we read this, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias. Herod had been elenchoed, convicted by John the Levite Baptist because of his actions with Herodias. And we all know the story that John the Levite Baptist was killed for that, was executed for confronting Herod. But we also know that he exposed Herod's sin, that he caused him to feel the guilt of his sin. In John chapter 3 and verse 20, we read another use of this word. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed, elenchoed, convicted, made to feel guilty. Why not come to the light? Because they know. Because they know. They're exposed. They're going to feel guilty for their sin. As one writer described this word, it is to bring someone to an acknowledgement of personal guilt, end quote. This is the work of Jesus, is it not? Remember what Jesus said? Why does the world hate him? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. So what is the Holy Spirit going to do? The same work. Jesus leaves, the Spirit comes, and Jesus testifies to the world that their works are evil. He elenchos the world. He exposes them. He convicts them. He causes them to feel the guilt of their sin. And this is the first advantage that we have of the Holy Spirit, to convict the world. This doesn't mean that everyone in the world all of a sudden repents because of this conviction. But it does mean that our sorrow should be turned to courage. Why? Why does it matter so much? Why does courage hinge so much on the elenchoing of the Spirit? Because friends, put your hands in your pockets. You don't have to do it. The responsibility of conviction is not up to you. Ooh, that's a relief. The Holy Spirit goes before you. We don't have to convict. We don't have to use gimmicks. We don't have to use any gimmicks in this church to convict. We took a 30-second pause in the middle of one sermon and asked if anyone that doesn't know Jesus would repent of their sin and believe in him. No music, nothing. And the Holy Spirit worked in one of our men's hearts, and he said, yes, I need to repent of my sin and believe in Jesus. The conviction of the Holy Spirit. He goes before us. The Holy Spirit does the work that we can't. Some will turn and repent, but some will now know their evil deeds and continue in them. But Jesus tells us that conviction takes place in three ways. Verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So in three ways, the Holy Spirit convicts the world. First, of sin, because they do not believe in me. That simply means they reject Jesus. Friends, that is the greatest sin, to reject Jesus. In fact, the rejection of Jesus is the sin that sends you to an eternity in hell. Jesus already said this. We know this to be true. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, we read, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, when nighttime Nicodemus was standing before Jesus, Jesus said in the second half of John 3:18, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so the Holy Spirit will convict of their sin because they have not believed in him. The same thing that Jesus said. And so we say, okay, well, can we test this? Did this actually ever happen? Jesus prophesied that the Holy Spirit would go before us and would convict sinners that they don't believe in him. Does that happen? In fact, it does. On the very day of Pentecost, on the very day that Joel's prophecy came true and the Holy Spirit came down as cloven tongues of fire and all of these apostles spoke in some 20 different languages all at the same time testifying of Jesus Christ. Then Peter gets up and he preaches a sermon, and Peter has nothing in him whereby he can convict or convince or expose a lost and dying world, but the Holy Spirit had arrived. Aha! And so immediately at the conclusion of his sermon, we read this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And we know the answer, that 3,000 individuals repented of their sin and believed in Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit had convicted them of sin because they had not believed in Jesus. Oh, it came true. It immediately came true. But secondly, the Holy Spirit will convict in verse 10 because of righteousness. Righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And so we ask this question, how would Jesus going back to the Father make the world guilty concerning righteousness? I convict them of righteousness because I'm going to the Father. How would Jesus going back to the Father convict the world of righteousness? How are the two related? Well, what did the world believe about Jesus? Did they believe that he was righteous? Or did they believe that he was unrighteous? Well, certainly they believed that he was unrighteous. In fact, in John chapter 9, where Jesus healed the blind man, the Pharisees came to the now unblind man who had been healed, and they said this to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." The world looked at Jesus and said that he is unrighteous. Ah, but friends, when he goes to the Father, the exaltation of Jesus Christ will prove otherwise. Instead of believing that they are doing a service to God by excommunicating and killing Christians, they will see that they are in fact the unrighteous. And so, with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he thought that he was doing a service to God. But he understood that Jesus was vindicated. The world will think I am unrighteous, but the Holy Spirit will go before you and convict the world that their righteousness is in fact unrighteousness because I have been vindicated. I have risen from the dead. I have gone to the Father. But thirdly, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment. In fact, the world will be convicted that they will be judged. Jesus says that they will be convicted concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. That's Satan. Because the ruler of this world is judged, therefore the Holy Spirit goes and convicts and exposes men's hearts that they will be judged. Jesus said in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Did they believe him? No, but his words came true. What did the world think of Jesus? The world had an alternate form of judgment that they thought right. Jesus should be judged. Jesus is worthy of judgment. Jesus is a blasphemer. Jesus does works by the power of the devil. Oh, but they got it wrong. They got it wrong. Because Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." And so how will the Holy Spirit convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged? Because they're Satan's children. They're Satan's children. They're following Satan. Jesus said that. Satan is your father. And if Satan was judged, and Satan's your father, you're going to be judged too. Your fate is the same. And so as the world hears, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And as the world hears that Satan was judged on the cross and will in finality be judged forevermore, the world will be convicted by the Holy Spirit of judgment. But friends, let me tell you, this conviction is not merely a big stick to beat you over the head. This is not a stick to beat the world over the head. This conviction of the Holy Spirit invites the sinner. It is an invitation. It invites the sinner to respond in repentant faith. to be translated from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so I ask you this morning, what about you? What about you? I can't look into your heart. I cannot convict you this morning. I do know that God tells us there will be tares among the wheat. I hope there aren't any tares here this morning. I hope that every heart has been regenerated, made new, that the old man is dead, that the new man has come, that you have been raised to life in Jesus Christ, but I don't know. And so I have a question for you. Have you been convicted of your sin that you have not believed in Jesus Christ? Have you been convicted of righteousness because you aren't, but he is? He rose and went to the Father, and you desperately need his righteousness. Have you been convicted of judgment because Satan has been judged? And you say, yes, I have. I have, and I've responded in repentant faith and believed in Jesus as my Savior and Lord, and I'm so glad. But is there anyone here who hasn't done that? If there is, you don't need to answer me audibly, but would you please, even while I am preaching, under that conviction of the Holy Spirit, believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. I hope you would. And so, friends, we find courage in the Spirit's coming because the Holy Spirit began to do this work of conviction at Pentecost. And I want to tell you something. He still does it today. And we see it, don't we? We see him doing this work today. Listen, our church has gone out on evangelism nights, and we've gone into Mill Lake Park, and we've walked up to people, and we said, hey, we're from a church just down the street, and we're just here to talk about God and the Bible and church, and we were wondering if you could have a conversation with us. And many, many people, probably 70% of people that we spoke with said, yeah, sure, okay, I'll talk, I've got nothing to do. And we've shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And then on other evangelism nights, we've hung door hangers. And on that door hanger, there's a QR code that you can scan with your phone and goes to our website, and you can read an article that's called What is a Christian? Or we might pass out a church business card, which also has that same QR code. We might just simply say to someone in line at the grocery store, hey, I just want to let you know that this is the most important question that you could ever answer in life. But the Holy Spirit goes before us. Oh, friends, we don't have to do the work that the Holy Spirit does. Praise God, we don't have to do that work. He's there. He cuts to the heart. He crushes the heart. And so we have courage because he's doing his work in the world, just as Elijah had courage, just as Elisha had courage, because God is still finding his 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so that's the first thing that the Spirit does. But there's a second, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, what is the second thing that the Spirit is going to do? Well, obviously the Spirit's going to tell them something. Jesus, through the Spirit, after his death, is going to tell the disciples something, but they can't take it right now. Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't burden us with all of our sin all at once? Eden, could you please turn around and put your legs down and sit straight? Thank you. Sorry. Still a dad in the pulpit. They couldn't take it right now. God doesn't burden us with everything at once, friends. There are times in our lives where we feel the weight of our sin. We read scripture and we feel that we are really bad before God. And we might even cry over it. Where we are struggling with our sin. And then we go 5 years and we've grown, but then we realize something else about ourselves. And we go another 5 years and we've grown, but we realize something else about ourselves. And on again that happens because God doesn't reveal everything to us about our sin all at once. If he did, we'd probably die. And Jesus says here to his disciples, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. You cannot bear them now. Well, what things does he have to say? Well, he hasn't told them the horrors of the cross yet. He will. Why? Because John writes about them later. He hasn't told them about who the betrayer is, Judas. They'll find out. He hasn't told them about their lives of pain like he does at the end of the Gospel of John when he tells Peter, you'll be carried by hands that you do not want to carry you and go places you do not want to go. But we can find courage in the Spirit because he did tell them and he told us, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. What does Jesus mean? What is it that the Holy Spirit will do, and what will he not do? He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Let's first determine what this verse does not mean, okay? Because this verse doesn't get to mean whatever we want it to mean. And so here's what it doesn't mean. Number one, that you don't need someone to guide you through the Bible. When we read, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, that does not mean that you do not need someone to guide you through the Bible. You say, why? How? Can you prove that? Yes, the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 31, he literally said to Philip, how can I unless someone guides me? And who guided him? Philip guided him through Isaiah. It doesn't mean that you don't need someone to guide you through the Bible. God says that he wants the older women to teach the younger women and the older men to teach the younger men, guiding them. He gives a qualification, not that pastors are able to read Scripture, but that they are able to teach Scripture. And so when he says that the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, it does not mean that you do not require a human guide when it comes to Scripture. And so by process of elimination, we realize that that isn't what it means. But secondly, here's what it also doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is just going to teach us unlimited knowledge. Like you're going to be an amazing mathematician and discover all kinds of physics equations that no one has ever seen, because that's what the Holy Spirit is coming to do. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. It also does not mean that the Holy Spirit is going to come and give you new revelation. He will guide you into all the truth. That means just all of us are going to keep getting new revelations all of the time. We'll talk about that one in a moment. And fourthly, it does not mean that we are going to each see deeper meanings to Scripture that no one else can see, but we see them. That is not what Jesus means when he says the Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. And so let's break this down. Who is it that the Spirit is guiding here? The disciples. The Holy Spirit is going to come and guide the disciples into all truth. And how will the Holy Spirit guide them? What does the verse say? He will speak. So the Holy Spirit will guide the disciples by speaking. And whose words are he going? Whose words will the Holy Spirit speak? Jesus' words. Because just in verse 12, Jesus says, I have many other things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And so friends, the Bible is all Jesus. Now some of you have red letter Bibles, and even right now, while we're reading through this stuff at the Last Supper that Jesus said is all red, and then there's a little bit of black, right, where the disciples are asking questions. And that's fine. A red letter Bible is totally fine. But I want you to understand that Paul and Peter and Jude and Luke, it's all Jesus. It's all Jesus spoken through the Holy Spirit, not on the Holy Spirit's own authority, but on the authority of Jesus Christ, because Jesus had many more things to say to the apostles, but they couldn't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, the Spirit would guide them into all truth, because the Holy Spirit would speak the words that Jesus wanted to say to the disciples, and the disciples would write them down. And so we might use this verse and we might say a phrase like, well, God told me such and so. And then somebody might respond, God told you? And what's the common kind of defensive response that we give to that? Well, he didn't say it with an audible voice. It's a very common phrase. Why not? Why not? Because he didn't speak. Friends, when God spoke to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, it was never questionable. He either spoke and it was authoritative, or he didn't speak. Like, God doesn't fake us out. He doesn't give us like this gut feeling and we're just supposed to know it's him or be pretty sure that it's him. When God spoke to the apostles, there was no denying it. Listen, I can deny that the Spirit spoke to you, plausibly. I can plausibly deny that the Spirit spoke to me. I can plausibly deny that the Spirit spoke to someone else. But you cannot deny that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, spoke to the apostles because it's written down in the Word of God. He spoke to them. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Second Peter 1 and verse 20 tells us this: no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit guides the apostles into all the truth that the Father wanted to reveal to them. The truth. And friends, that is his second work. That is the second work of the Holy Spirit. The first is to convict. The second work of the Holy Spirit is the Bible. The Bible. I have many other things to say to you that you cannot bear now, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, but he will not speak on his own authority, but as he hears, he will speak. And did he do it? You better believe he did it. We have the Bible. He told us the rest of the story. He told us the horrors of the cross. He told us the glories of the resurrection. He told us of our new life in Christ. He told us of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He told us about the praying of the Holy Spirit for us. He gave us so much more instruction that we receive each week on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, as we meet on a Sunday signifying that resurrection. My going is your gain. If I do not go, I will not send you the Holy Spirit, and he will not speak all the things that I want to say to you now, but can't because you can't bear it. Everything else that Jesus wanted to say. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so Jesus offers some more clarification here in verses 14 and 15. Jesus tells the Spirit what to say. Why is that important? Well, that's the exact same thing that Jesus has been saying his entire ministry, right? I'm just saying what the Father told me to say. I'm just saying what the Father told me to say. I don't say anything on my own authority. I don't do anything on my own authority. It's all what the Father has told me to say. And so it is with the Spirit. The Spirit now speaks with the authority of Jesus, who speaks with the authority of the Father. Jesus is one with the Father, and therefore all that the Father has is Jesus, as we see here in verse 15, and that's why Jesus calls it his. But the ultimate authority is the Father. The Father has revealed his word through the Son, through the Spirit, to the glory of God. And so in conclusion, I ask you, brothers and sisters, would you find courage in the Spirit's coming? Would you find courage in the Spirit's coming? The Spirit convicts the world. Even you, as you sit here this morning, you have been convicted and convinced of this truth. You have believed in Jesus. You have been convinced that Jesus is righteous and you are not. You have been convinced that Satan was judged and will be finally judged. And if you do not repent, so will you. And you have believed in him. You have already experienced the work that he cries to the Elishas, who are the disciples, as they say, Lord, the God of Israel, where are you? Take courage. The Spirit is doing his work, and the Holy Spirit has revealed to us his written word, written for us, sure and steady as an anchor. It's a safety for the soul. Everything we need for life, everything we need for godliness, sola scriptura, scripture alone, we need not go anywhere else. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit in which we can take courage. And so I leave you with this. Would you find courage in the Spirit's coming? Jesus going is your gain. And so go and boldly proclaim the gospel. Friends, go be hated for the world. Go and live the vine life that Jesus spoke of in John 15. The Holy Spirit goes before you, doing the work that you cannot do, accomplishing it through the Word of God. And friends, the Lord, the God of Elijah, is with you. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, what an amazing gift the Holy Spirit is. what an amazing gift your son was, and you lavish on us gift upon gift upon gift. We have your son who through his going, through his death, took our sin so that there might be a great exchange, so that there might be his righteousness imputed to us. And then we have the Holy Spirit, which all of us, we read this text and we say, that happened. It happened in me. And so, God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who came to convict us of sin because we have not believed, and of righteousness because you have been vindicated in going to the Father, and of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged, and because we will be judged as well if we will not believe in Jesus Christ. And so, God, we ask that you would just simply give us this courage to walk this Christian life, which is so challenging, in which we are so hated, as we find courage in the Spirit's coming, because your going is our gain. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.